Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll be in verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. After spending 14 months walking through the Sermon on the Mount, we must praise the Lord for his faithfulness and his grace. And we don't want to miss the main purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. And here Matthew makes a statement that helps us understand where we have been and where we are going in his gospel. If we brush over what Matthew says in verses 28 and 29, our opinion and conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of Matthew's gospel will be suspect. If we miss the magnitude of Matthew's statement, we might be led astray by false teachers or false doctrines, or spend our lives wandering on the broad road that will bring harm upon our souls. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon that we have recorded in scriptures that Jesus ever preached. Therefore, the God-inspired comment by Matthew that follows it must be of great importance. So the question we must ask, what is the point of what Matthew has recorded in verses 28 through 29? I believe that whatever we consider these verses to be saying, they must not be void of these three things. First, it is to exalt that these are not the words of mere man. Second, these words are the spoken words of God. And third, Jesus is the Son of God. Any conclusion that falls short of including all three of these points misses the mark. So the next question I want to ask is, did those who heard what Jesus said miss the mark? Are we to take Matthew's statement to mean that all those who were astonished became Christians? Does the testimony contained in the four Gospels and in the beginning of the book of Acts support that all those who heard the Sermon on the Mount became Christians? And the answer is clearly no. In the opening chapter of the book of Acts, we have recorded for us there was a group of believers that numbered 120 people. This number is far less than those who heard the Sermon on the Mount, far less than those who were fed miraculously by Jesus with bread and fish. So does this mean the greatest sermon Jesus preached was a failure? And the answer is certainly not. Turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. We must understand that God's word never fails. It always accomplishes the will of God at the appointed time he desires. In other words, whenever God speaks, it is always truthful and it is always authoritative. But he doesn't always at that moment make it effectual. And that's a point we need to understand. In other words, when God speaks, he makes certain things effectual at that moment and other things he doesn't make effectual till later on. When Jesus spoke to Lazarus in the tomb, his words were effectual at that moment that were so powerful that held the authority of God that Lazarus came forth from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead and obeyed the commandment of God. God made the commandment come forth while Lazarus was dead. Lazarus rises from the state of being dead and walks out of the tomb in obedience to God's word. There are times in Scripture that when God speaks, it immediately happens. But there are also times in Scripture where God speaks and it happens later. That doesn't mean God is impotent. It doesn't mean God isn't in control. But God, as in the verses we just read from Isaiah, there's a time and a season for his word to sprout. He uses in Isaiah rain and snow. There's no plants that come forth in the winter. But yet he says here that the snow comes to bring forth seed for the sower and food for the eater. In other words, there's a time where God may speak in Scripture, and then later on it produces the seed, it produces the fruit, it produces the outcome that he desires. When we think about the storm, when the disciples were in panic that they thought they were going to perish in the middle of the sea, and Jesus spoke, and instantly the waves and the winds were calm. And the disciples were very disturbed. Disturbed to the point that they didn't want Jesus even in the boat anymore, because they saw that his words were powerful and effectual. So we don't want to jump to the conclusion that all those who heard the Sermon on the Mount became Christians, but we also don't want to jump to the conclusion that they never became Christians. Because as the book of Acts unfolds, we see God's grace being poured out in abundance as thousands were being saved by the grace of God. And also today, there are sheep hearing their shepherd's voice in the Sermon on the Mount in a saving way. This morning, we need to seek the wisdom of God to feel the weight of what Matthew is saying, because to merely acknowledge Jesus as a teacher with more authority than the scribes is not saving faith. Just knowing facts is not saving faith. James says, "You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." But are we going to come to the conclusion that demons are born-again Christians? Certainly not. In the Gospel of John, these words are recorded. Some of them wanted to arrest him, speaking of Jesus, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Are we going to say that these officers are born-again Christians just because they've never heard anybody speak that way before? Saving faith is not just knowing mere biblical facts about God. No, saving faith is knowing God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. John wrote near the end of his gospel, but surely it is applicable for all the Gospels when he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The things that Jesus did and said effectually conquered the dead heart of Peter, as seen in his answer to Jesus' question in Matthew 16. Turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah and one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." In other words, when we come to these statements that Matthew makes in verses 28 and 29, it's on the heels of Jesus declaring that all the law and the prophets were written about me. They all pointed to me. And Jesus, as he goes through the Sermon on the Mount, what he is doing is he is preaching a glorious sermon and preaching the way the Old Testament should have been preached. Jesus stood before the people and said, "You have heard from the scribes and the Pharisees, but I tell you, God's word means this. You have heard from the scribes and the Pharisees, but God's words means this." In other words, what he was doing was standing before the people and he was exalting the word of God in such a way as to point to himself. In other words, when we read about the holiness that is demanded of us in the Word of God, when we read about the perfect glory that is revealed in the Word of God, about who God is, we should be absolutely stunned that that's not us naturally. And what happens in this Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus lays forth the character and the quality of a Christian. And none of us can attain that on our own. And so at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Matthew records that they were in awe, they were astonished that Jesus spoke with authority. In other words, I feel that Matthew is telling us that they fell short of seeing his glory. In other words, they looked at the Pharisees, they looked at the scribes, and they looked at what Jesus was saying. He said, he has more authority. But the answer is, why does he have more authority? Is he just a charismatic teacher that just has a good way of teaching? Or was he God? And as you walk through Matthew's gospel, as you walk through the four gospels, what you will see is Jesus will make a statement. And you'll hear somebody say, oh, you're a teacher sent from God. Oh, nobody could do this unless they were sent from God. And we look and we say, oh, that's a good statement. No, it's not. Because he wasn't just sent from God. He was God. We don't want to deny that he was sent by the Father. But we cannot overlook the glory that this is the Son of God who willingly came. We must understand that the Trinity is a beautiful, glorious, complete being. In other words, when the Father sends, the Son willingly goes. And when the Son willingly goes and accomplishes the Father's will, the Spirit makes it effectual in our heart. So that when we read of Christ, we say, that's the Son of God. Because isn't that what Peter said? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. In other words, Peter heard the Sermon on the Mount. Peter heard other teachings of Jesus. And Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. In other words, it wasn't the earthly teaching of Jesus that brought Peter to life, but it was the words of God, equipped by the power of God for the glory of God. And so Jesus here is giving glory to the Father that Peter has been born again. That Peter sees an eternal truth that is not just laid out by mere words and letters and paragraphs. But it's something that God spoke to Peter through the words that Jesus spoke. In other words, when we read the Sermon on the Mount, do we just see it as a bunch of good moral teachings? Do we read the Sermon on the Mount and say, oh, Jesus, I'll try to obey these. These seem maybe a little easier than the Ten Commandments. Is this the New Testament teaching that we have to obey as Christians and throw away the Old Testament? Or is Jesus preaching in such a way that the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the only right response should have been a falling down in awe and wonder as they worshiped the King? And I want to say this morning that this is what happens today, even though the Sermon on the Mount was spoken so many years ago. And I believe that many of those that heard the Sermon on the Mount by God's glorious grace came to life when God made those words real by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, when people are born again, it's not something mystical and magical. It's not some spiritual pixie dust that God sprinkles on us. It's God speaking His word into our heart and mind in such a way that He makes it effectual. In other words, when we look at what happened to Lazarus, do we understand that that's what happens to us when we're born again? Or do we look at Lazarus and say, well, after Lazarus was raised from the dead, then Lazarus made a free choice to come out of the tomb. And that's how we're born again. Or did God supernaturally cause that dead body of Lazarus to be raised to life, to immediately obey the word of God? And that's how we're born again. That when God speaks to our hearts, when God's word comes to us effectually by the power of God, what happens is that our dead heart begins to beat and we follow our Savior and our King. The effectual work of God's grace empowered Peter's preaching as he declared boldly the truth about Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 4. So Jesus makes the statement. Peter declares that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that declaration, Jesus says, I will build my church. The Roman Catholic Church says this is the institution of the Pope, and the church is built on the Pope. But we need to see that what the church is built on is Christ himself. Because Peter, when he says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is what he preaches in Acts. This is what God uses to save souls. Not Peter. Peter realized that he was saved by grace. He wasn't the gift of grace himself to the church. Look at Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. In other words, shortly after the resurrection, shortly after the ascension, here's Peter preaching the gospel. And what Peter is saying is, this Jesus that came, this Jesus that spoke, is the same Jesus that has been raised from dead to life. And look what they did to him. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But listen, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Are we really going to say that when Jesus spoke from the Sermon on the Mount, that he didn't know what to say to cause people to be born again, but Peter came along later and figured out a magical tool, a four-step plan to bring people to life? God forbid. In other words, the radical truth that brought Peter to life is the force that brought Peter's sermon with power and glory to the people. In other words, when Peter heard the words of truth and God caused him to be born again, God regenerated him by his power for his glory alone and caused Peter to have faith in Christ. The fruit of it was Peter couldn't help to speak about Christ. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Ananias the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." This line in verse 10 is in direct opposition to the health, wealth, prosperity, to those that run around, name it and claim it, and supposedly healing people in the name of Jesus, and yet they take credit for it. Peter is very clear. This man is healed by Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, Peter is saying, I was saved this way, this man was saved this way, and anyone else that will be saved this way will be saved in the name of Jesus. Not by any hocus pocus, not by any deeds of man, but by the work of God, through the word of God, by the power of God, for the glory of God. So to hear the Sermon on the Mount, or to hear scriptures read and understand the facts, apart from faith, accomplishes nothing. Even if your conclusion is that there is power and authority in these words. Many on the broad road will say, I believe in the scriptures. I believe that God speaks in them. I believe God has power in them. But I choose which ones I want to affect my life. But I choose which ones I want to believe in. See, when we believe that God speaks in his word, what happens by faith is that from Genesis to Revelation, our heart submits. Doesn't mean we don't kick every now and then. Doesn't mean that we don't wrestle with what the truth is. But when we look at God's scripture by faith, we submit. See, the beauty of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus exalted himself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember how Matthew started his gospel? This is the lineage of King David. In other words, when Matthew writes the lineage that comes to Christ, what he's saying is, this is our long-awaited King. This is the long-awaited Messiah. And as Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, it shouldn't have been just a mere, well, there was authority in that. He kind of one-upped the Pharisees, kind of one-upped the scribes. I guess he's got more authority than them. He doesn't have more authority than them. He has all authority and power. You see how we can just be almost close to what we need and miss it? See, if we give Jesus kudos for being a good teacher and don't mean that he is the all-authority, all-powerful teacher, then we're insulting him. We're dishonoring him. We're not giving him glory. See, when we hear the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope this has happened many times over the past year as we've walked through the Sermon on the Mount, that he is altogether lovely and we need him desperately. See, he's not exalting man in the Sermon on the Mount. He's exalting himself. He's standing before the Israel people. He's standing before them saying, I am your King. I am the Word incarnate. Listen to me and live. When we hear the Sermon on the Mount rightly, when we hear any scripture rightly understood by faith, it causes us not to just know about God, but to know God. For the remainder of our time this morning, I would like to go to the Gospel of John to help us understand why Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount has authority. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As I was wrestling with how to unpack these verses, I wanted to let John unpack them for us to help us see what kind of authority we should see in the Sermon on the Mount. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Isn't that what we just sang earlier? My God, He was. My God, He is. My God, He's always going to be. Right? He was in the beginning with God. All these things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In other words, to rightly hear Jesus speak in the Sermon on the Mount is to see Him as your Creator and you submit as a creature. Verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. When Jesus came, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. See, we must understand there was not a great saving act of grace the moment that the Sermon on the Mount was preached. But that doesn't mean it was ineffectual. It just wasn't time to be effectual. But the response of the people in verse 28 and 29 was to say, yeah, it had some authority. But he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, as John writes this summary, he's saying that Jesus came into the world and the world rejected him. How do we know the world rejected him? Because there was a cross with him hanging on it. The world hated him, he said in chapter 17 of John. And he said to his disciples, the world will hate you too. What did he say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when you're persecuted because of my name's sake. See, we need to see these things tying together. We don't want to just assume that when someone says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, I believe in the Word of God. That they're really saying it from faith rather than just head knowledge. Because any person can pick up a Bible in their lost state and say, yeah, I think this book, the New Testament, is really about this guy named Jesus. I think he claimed to be God and claimed to be rose from the dead. That's not saving faith. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. And from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. Do you hear what John said? And from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. James says, oh, if you draw near to God, the humble, when we draw near to God, God gives grace. And John's saying that Jesus gives grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. In other words, when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, He was exalting Himself, saying, I am the King of kings and Lord of lords. I am the long-awaited Messiah. I am the Son of God. But my purpose when I came to the earth was to exalt my Father. In other words, no one has ever seen the Father, but Jesus Christ has made Him known. Paul says that in the face of Christ, we see the glory of God. In other words, the purpose of Jesus coming and making Himself humble even unto death was to reveal the Father to His people and to reveal the Son to His people. In other words, in chapter 17, Jesus says eternal life is to know the Father and to know the Son. That's why anybody that says, I know God, but reject Jesus Christ is a liar and has been deceived. If you know the Father, it's because you know the Son. If you know the Father, it's because of grace, not because of mental ingenuity. In other words, when we understand something in our mind by faith, it's because God's made it effectually real to us. See, that's the beauty of saving grace. It's God making His Word effectual. It's not just the words of a man. It's not just something we think up to make up the Christian religion. It's God speaking through His Word to His people in such a way that we hear our shepherd's voice and we follow Him. So the beauty in the gospel is that it is decreed. It is declared. It is something that is already a reality that we proclaim. The gospel is not something that hinges on our own self-will. But the gospel is a glorious declaration saying Jesus has accomplished it all. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Follow Him. See, when we believe the gospel, it's not because we believe the gospel. It's because God caused us to believe the gospel. See, when the gospel becomes real to us, and as we sang that Jesus died for me, it used to sound foolish until I knew who He was. See, when we proclaim the gospel to the lost, they're going to think we're foolish. What do you mean a man could die for me? What do you mean somebody else could take my place? I don't even believe I'm sinful. See, when we declare the gospel to the world, we will be persecuted just like the disciples were in Acts chapter 4. The world will hate us. Why? Because we're flipping their system upside down. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. To read and to hear the Sermon on the Mount rightly is to be in awe of our King. Not to be convinced that He was the greatest earthly teacher. Not to be convinced that He could speak in such a way that He could just woo people with His talents. No, he was declaring, this is my word, this is my word, this is my word, and this is who I am. Flip over to John chapter 3. John gives us that introduction in chapter 1 and then unpacks who Christ is throughout his gospel. And again, as I've already read, that he wrote what he wrote by the power of God, guided by the Spirit of God, so that what he wrote would cause people to believe. Go to John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. See, if we read that wrongly, we're almost going to give Nicodemus kudos for going, yeah, nice call. Way to notice who Jesus is. But is that what Jesus gives him credit for in a few minutes? Is Jesus saying, oh, you're a child of the king and you know exactly what you're talking about? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The picture we need to see here is the same picture at the Sermon on the Mount, that people in mass quantity at the Sermon on the Mount, and Nicodemus one-on-one was standing in the presence of the king and didn't see him. Right? Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, the king of the kingdom was in front of him, and Nicodemus said, we know you must be a teacher because the signs that you do could only be done if God was with you. There's many phrases like this as we read the Gospels. Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. The answer should have been, I call you good because you are God. And instead they still pursue to get their answer answered rather than worship. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Does this sound like a man who sees rightly? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is looking at Nicodemus, who is a teacher of the law. He is a Pharisee. He is one who is teaching the people. And Jesus says, you're born of the flesh. Therefore, all you can reap is the flesh. Unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying with the water and the Spirit is that in the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament, God promises to wash us with the water and to make us born again by His Spirit. This is what Jesus is talking about. In other words, what has to happen for us to be born again is a divine act of God. A miracle has to happen. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now Jesus is telling Nicodemus how to be born again. In other words, in the wilderness, when the people of Israel were being attacked by the serpents, Moses made this staff and lifted it up, and those that looked at the staff were healed. Those that looked at the staff didn't die by the serpents. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, if you would like to live and not die in the hands of the serpent, isn't that what Satan's called, right? If you don't want to die in the hands of the serpent, in the hands of the false teachers, which you are one of, Nicodemus, if you would like to live, then look unto me when I am lifted up. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In other words, what Jesus is telling Nicodemus is that if you look at me on the cross, I'm not to be worshipped as an icon. I'm not to be worshipped as just an image on a cross. I'm to be worshipped because I died for your iniquity. I'm to be worshipped because I am the Lamb of God. I am to be worshipped because I am sent by the Father. I am the Word became flesh. I am the Son incarnate. I am your God and Savior, Nicodemus. Look unto me when I am lifted up. Look at verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Many people stop there and say, see, Jesus doesn't judge. Jesus doesn't condemn people. That's not who Jesus is. The rest of the verse. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Those that heard the Sermon on the Mount, that came away astonished, that came away dismayed and unbelievably awestruck by the power of his teaching, and yet didn't see him for who he was, they went away condemned. See, if we miss what he's saying in verse 18, we miss how to worship God, but we also miss the importance of missions. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Why? Because belief in him shows that you have been born again. Think about that. When you, the first time you said, I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died for me. I believe that my sins were paid for by him. I believe that his death caused my life. When you believe that, that is a fruit of you being born again, not the means by which you become born again. See, there's much teaching inside Christianity that says, you have faith in Jesus, then you're born again. If that's the case, then you're the center of heaven. Because you made the divine hand move. But instead, the divine hand moves, and then you cry out in belief. That's the beauty of the rebirth. This is why Jesus is saying, look unto me. Because when we look unto Christ and believe, what happens is we are believing as the fruit of his regeneration. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. If you're not condemned, then you must be born again because you can see the kingdom of heaven. But those who do not believe are condemned because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. In other words, when the crowd cried out, give us Barabbas, give us the murderer, give us the one that rebelled against Rome, give us the one that rebelled against the authority and kill the author of life. Why did they do it? Because their deeds were evil and his deeds were righteous. The world and us before we're regenerated hates Christ. If we could just get that straight. Before God's gracious act of regeneration in our lives, we hated Christ. And how did we show our hatred for Christ? By ignoring him by disobeying Him, by not exalting Him, by not believing on His name. And that today is just called freedom of choice. You can believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. What difference does it make? Because what difference does it make is that you stand condemned before an almighty God if you believe what you want to believe. See, the gospel is good news because the gospel declares to you the truth that will set you free. God regenerates by His word and by His spirit as it is effectual in your heart and mind. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. See, when your first act of faith to run to Christ, all praise and glory goes to Christ, not you. Because the only way that you could run to Christ is by God's glorious gift of grace and gift of faith. See, if we read Scripture and it's just a matter about memorizing truths and our heart not rejoicing that in those truths we see the glory of God, then we're not walking by faith. We're walking in a man-made religion on the broad road, seeking to please a holy God by unholy means. But when we run to Christ, when we look at Him exalted on the cross, dying in our place, rising for His glory, then we rest and say, I need not save myself, because God's good news says He's already saved me. See, the beauty of the cross is that God did something you couldn't do, but God also did what you had already done. See, He had to pay for our sins, and He had to live for our righteousness. We couldn't be righteous, we could only be sinful. Why? Because we loved darkness before grace. We loved darkness before regeneration. Christ had to die because we had already sinned. And Christ had to be perfect because we couldn't be perfect. So in conclusion, Matthew's statement in verses 28 and 29, seen through the eyes of faith by those who have been born again, is altogether glorious. It is a profession of the greatness and goodness of God. It is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is to rejoice in and under His sovereign rule. It is to rest in His saving grace. It is to trust only in His righteousness and His death to be right with God. It is to hear the words of God as the words of life. It is to hear them in such a way that we are those who follow our shepherd in loving obedience. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy and see if this isn't the fruit of being born again. See if it isn't an echo to what Jesus declared in the Sermon on the Mount. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. In other words, he's teaching young Timothy to flee sin, to flee from the things of rebellion against God. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor, to Him be eternal dominion. Amen and amen. Peter says, you have been saved. You have been taken out of darkness and brought into his marvelous light. Why? So you may proclaim the excellency of him who has saved your soul. Our testimony is not about us. It's about the goodness and grace of God. When we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and we see things by faith, we should see Christ high and lifted up. We should see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we should worship for the grace that has given us the ability to say, amen and amen. These are the words of God. See, if we read the Bible as just the words of men, then we're being deceived to think that, well, my opinion can trump Matthew's opinion, and my opinion's just as good as Paul, and certainly my opinion's got to be good as Joshua's. But when we see Genesis to Revelation as the Word of God, when we see God speaking to his children, we are seeing with the eyes of faith. We are seeing the gift unfold in front of us because of his regenerating work of grace. If you see Christ as lovely today, it's because God has saved you. Think about that. The writer of Hebrews says he is making us perfect, those he has already perfected. The moment that you are joined with Christ, you're perfect. And yet Paul says, Timothy, fight the good fight. Fight for righteousness. Fight for faithfulness. Fight for steadfastness. See, because in our fighting for those things, Christ will be seen as altogether lovely. Why? Because we're seeking to obey our King. If we have a cheap understanding of grace, oh, I'm saved so I don't have to go to hell, but I don't have to obey Jesus, that's not saving faith. That's the broad road teaching. But if saving faith causes us to see our sinfulness, to see our need for Christ, to have a desire to obey the words of God, even though in this life it'll be imperfect, we're still called to obey. We're still called to strive. We're still called to fight. And so as we proceed through the Gospel of Matthew, by the eyes of faith, we should see Christ exalted. But we also should see those who saw the light come to the world and reject it. And we need to praise God because that was us before his saving grace. We need to see this in the gospel as we go forward. Christ is lifted up and the sinfulness of man is exposed. And when faith sees those two things, that sinful man, which is us, runs to Christ to be saved. And the glory is not ours. The boasting is not ours. The boasting is in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the times when we have read your word and not be moved in awe and wonder and humility. Father, forgive us the times we have read your word and not fallen down and worshiped your majesty. Father, help our ears and our eyes to see Christ clearly so that we may honor you in this dark and fallen world. Father, may we hear the words of God rightly, so that we may walk in obedience to bring you honor and praise. Father, may you cause our eyes to see the beauty of Christ, to see the work of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the mediation of Christ. On behalf of your people, may we have much joy thinking about who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. Father, cause us to be a people that do much boasting, but may that much boasting be about you and you alone. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.